Thank the worship team for worship this morning. It's been exciting. It's been a memory to dig and sing into some of those old hymns, and it's great to hear a different instrument too. So thank you, worship team. Before I jump into this passage, today's passage and topic, I want to take some time to bring us back into focus on our intended purpose for this year's theme. There's been several Sundays where that our series about advancing has been interrupted. So, and I also want to take some time this morning to add some clarification to my message from 2 weeks ago about obedience. And as I go through this, I think you'll understand why. But let me take us back a couple years. In 2022, our theme was engage. And in that year, we focused on making His Word a larger part of our life, grabbing hold of the gospel message and molding our life into that, and becoming more engaged in the life of the church here. And in 2023, our theme focused on transformation. If we are properly engaged in His Word, then our lives will be transformed. And transformation brings a change in the priorities and the mission of our lives. And if we've grown at all by engaging and being transformed, then the next call for us is to advance. Press into the kingdom work. Be witnesses. Be light. Share the gospel. Develop a testimony. This is our aim for this year in 2024. And we've been looking at the moment that Israel is standing at the edge of the promised land. Moses is preparing them to step into that promised land, and he's telling them that good things await for them if they advance. And the same is true for us today. And these themes are appropriate not only for us as individuals, but for us as a church as well. As a church, will we be engaged in His Word? As a church, will we let His Word transform us? And then as a body of believers, will we advance out into our community with a renewed purpose and a renewed urgency? All of these themes, these messages, are intended for a church full of people who have already committed their life to Christ. So, if you dig deeper into the heart of these issues, not issues, themes, they're all about growing stronger, more active disciples who care about His Word and who care about the lost. It's been about discipleship. This is one of Jesus' last commands to His disciples before He left. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now the American church as a whole hasn't done a very good job of making disciples in the last century. The focus shifted a bit to making converts. And I believe that's because we began to apply business principles to the church and became focused on numbers, associating numbers with success. And today, the missing generations from our church and even the number of our own children who are missing from our church family is evidence of the failure to make disciples. The elder and pastoral staff here understand and see the need to make disciples, because it is disciples who advance the kingdom. It is the next generation of disciples who will inherit the church, who continue its impact and its life, who fill the revolving doors of leadership. Thus, our three-year focus on discipleship. And in case you don't know who I am, I serve here as the discipleship pastor. So these themes have been right up my alley, and I can truly say that it is a passion of mine to encourage other believers into a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus. And so when I deliver a message to you, The slant is always going to be toward discipleship. And my messages are going to appear more focused on works. And that's because I am trying to encourage disciples to live this way, not that way. Now, with that said, I want to bring some clarification, make some further comment on my message from 2 weeks ago about obedience and obeying his commands. Because there were a number of you who came to me with questions and comments about my last message, and it appears to some that I overemphasized works and obedience as a means of salvation rather than grace and faith. And so I want to make something abundantly clear this morning, and I'm asking you to listen closely to everything that I have to say. Beyond any doubt, a true disciple, a true Christian, is saved by grace through faith. And Scripture makes it pretty clear that these are both gifts that are given to us by God. We are dead in our sins. There is nothing that we can bring to the table but our sin. We have nothing on our own that merits eternal salvation or eternal life. This is why we need the death of Jesus on the cross to pay for, to cover, to atone for our sin, to pay that debt. And we must accept that gift. We must take hold of that gift in order to be saved. However, Scripture does inform us that there are many who profess faith in Jesus, but they do not possess saving faith. There is a difference between professing and possessing. A good example of this are false teachers who are found in the church, or even the demons who know who Jesus is, and they shudder in that knowledge, but this does not save them. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, we are told that many will say, "Lord, Lord," on that day, and the Lord will look at them and say, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." Why? Because they were doers of lawlessness. And Jesus has nothing to do with lawlessness. So the question becomes, how do I know if I possess saving faith? How do I know? Paul gives us this instruction in 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." We are supposed to ask ourselves this question. Do I have saving faith? Will I pass the test or do I fail? How do we test ourselves? How do I know? Scripture gives us three tests that we can apply to ourselves by which we may know whether or not we belong to the Lord. Here is test number one. Do you have a real legitimate love for Jesus Christ as the Son of God? You'll see on the slide I put some verses up there that give us that test. If you claim to have that love for God, here's test number two. Is that love clearly and visibly displayed through obedience to his word? Jesus tells us plainly that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not about works. It's not about law. It's about love with obedience. And you'll see verses up there that give us that test. The third test, do you love the people of God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because Jesus tells us, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So we've come back around to what it means to be a true disciple. Obedience is displayed by our works. Our obedience is not putting us back under the law. It is not showing that we are saved by our works. And it is not diminishing the impact or the necessity of grace. But obedience is the test revealing whether or not we truly possess saving faith. No, we will not always be obedient perfectly. Hence, our continued need for God's continued abundant grace. I hope that this clarifies for you why we want to live in obedience to His commands. So today's topic falls along the same lines as obedience. We are looking at holiness. Today's message is titled, Advancing with Intention, Live Holy Lives. Alongside obedience, we are expected to live holy lives. Now, another word I'm going to bring into this discussion is sanctification. Some of you are familiar with that, some of you maybe not. And I don't want to add to confusion, but it really is important to understand this word. We understand that there are three types of sanctification. The first type is called positional sanctification. The moment that a person is born again, in heaven, they are declared sanctified or holy. It's about our standing, it's about our position in the eyes of God. He sees us as holy. The second type of sanctification is called progressive sanctification. I'm going to come back to that one. The third type can be called ultimate or final sanctification. And this we experience once we are united with Christ in heaven, and once we have been fully removed from sin and all the effects of sin, we are made pure, we are completely sanctified. But coming back to progressive sanctification, this is what we are called to experience while we live on the earth here as believers. Now, holiness and sanctification are nearly synonymous. In fact, some people would say they are. There are some who would say, no, there's some slight distinctions. But for the sake of simplicity this morning, I'm just going to define sanctification as that process by which we move to holiness, by which we are made holy. And the sanctification process is much more about works than it is grace. Because without works on our part, without works on God's part, there is little sanctification that can be accomplished. But here again, please understand, I am not saying that our level of holiness that we reach is what brings us salvation. No. But once we are saved, then God declares us positionally sanctified, positionally holy, and He begins to work in us, sanctifying us, growing us in holiness. And essentially, it means that throughout our entire life here on earth, God is making us more and more into the image of His Son. And we, if we willingly participate in that endeavor, we will see greater progress. If we resist God, then we will not reflect His Son's image very well. So I want to read our text for this morning, and we're going to dive into what it means to live holy lives. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 7:6 first, and then I'm going to follow that up right away with 1 Peter 2:9. And I'm doing this because through Peter, the New Testament believer is given an almost identical description as to what Israel is given before they enter the promised land. Here's what Deuteronomy 7:6 says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. And then in 1 Peter 2:9 we read, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Israel, You are a holy people, a holy nation, chosen by God to be His treasured possession. Remember this as you advance into the promised land. Christians, you are a holy people, a holy nation, chosen by God as His treasured possession. Remember this as you advance into the darkness with the gospel light. And we can't talk about this topic of holiness without also considering what Peter writes. In 1 Peter 1:15 to 16, he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" So let's dig into what it means to be holy. There are four distinct usages for holy, but I'm going to focus on one primary usage or meaning. And understand that holy may be applied to God, it may be applied to individuals, it may be applied to places, times, activities. Primarily today, holy is used to describe something that is set apart. And in that setting apart, it is identified as pure, sacred, or different. We'll be looking at holy from this set-apart distinction. And I have three points that I'm going to consider this morning. The first is that we are set apart for service. Therefore, we live life with a different purpose. Now, the key word in these passages is chosen. God made a choice. Israel wasn't chosen by God or set apart by God because they had some special privilege or because Israel had some quality that put it above the other nations. He loved their ancestors and he had made promises to their ancestors, and as their children, Israel was the recipient of those former promises. But his setting apart of Israel involved specific plans and purposes for them. This is what the covenant was about. The covenant that God made with Israel and that they agreed to set them apart for service. And essentially, Israel moved from being slaves to Pharaoh to being slaves to God, although God was the most gracious and loving owner that they could submit to. God didn't bring Israel out of Egypt and put them in the promised land just so that they could live happily ever after and do whatever they wanted to do. They were set aside for a service. And this really comes to light in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 22. I am going to read portions of that passage this morning. But as I read it, I want you to notice or catch how many times the word serve is brought up in this passage. This is Joshua talking to Israel at the end of his life. He's about to die. He's giving his final instruction and words to Israel. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And skipping to verse 16, "The people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" And the people go on to acknowledge that, yes, God has done many great things for them and their ancestors, and he's brought them here and he's blessed them. And in verse 18, they say, "We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion, your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. Make no mistake, Israel understood that her purpose under the covenant was about serving the Lord. They were set apart from the rest of the world for that purpose. They were to witness to the world about the goodness and the glory of God. They were to serve God as missionary people and as a missionary nation for the rest of the world. They were to be a moral testimony. They were to be a model that showed the world what God-centered community living looked like. And they were to be a reflection of God's own holy, righteous, and loving character. And the geographical position that he placed them in the promised land placed them at the center of world trade. From that point, they could influence the world. This is actually still true today. But Joshua already understands that they are going to fail at serving the Lord. They have an idolatry problem. While Israel vows to serve the Lord and him only, they still are clinging to idolatrous gods of their past, trying to serve two or more gods. And this conflicts with the call to be holy. As disciples, we are set apart for service. And we live life with a different purpose. 2 Timothy 2:21 tells us, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What is our purpose? What is our service to be? Ready for every good work. And we come back to 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What is our service? What is our purpose? That we may declare the praises of our God. And that praise really is centered around how God has called us out of darkness and into the light. But Jesus also warned us that just like Israel, we can be guilty of attempting to serve two or more masters. Primarily, money being the second master, but there are many other things that take place of God in our life as well. Because we have been set apart for service, we live life with a different purpose. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 15, Paul warns us about syncretism. That's the mixing of the world's ways with God's ways. He tells us, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? This is another word for Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And while this passage is frequently used to dissuade a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer, this is not what Paul is writing about. It's not about marriage. Paul's application is much broader than that, and it particularly focuses on the fellowship within the church. As a church, we do not partner with the world in areas that might compromise God's standards or jeopardize our Christian witness. We live as though we have one master and we serve him only. We don't yoke ourselves to things that arouse the jealousy of our God, those things that move him down our list of priorities. We don't yoke ourselves to things that would destroy the testimony of his goodness, his grace, or that would profane his holy name. And just like the nation of Israel, we are to be a missionary-minded people. We are to serve as ambassadors for Christ, to be a moral testimony, to be a model to the world of what Christ-centered community living looks like. We are to be that reflection of Christ's own holy, righteous, and loving character. This is how we are set apart for service. We are also set apart for relationship, and therefore we live by different standards of conduct. Now, as I've pointed out, the word chosen here is a key word in this passage, and chosen also establishes relationship. The Bible gives us many descriptions that help us understand the relational standing of Israel with God. and also our own relational standing to God or to Christ. Here are some of the terms that are used: wife, bride, children, adopted children, sons of God, my people, my holy ones, my heritage, my servants, my slaves, which coming from God is not a derogatory term. Friends, brothers and sisters. Israel being portrayed as the wife to God is a theme that appears quite regularly in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we can draw a similar relationship for the church as the bride of Christ. But Christians are probably more frequently referred to as the children of God, adopted sons and daughters, who are now part of God's family. And families have rules and boundaries to live by. Some of them are explicitly laid out, others are implied. But these rules and boundaries enable the family to live together in harmony. By accepting the covenant, Israel was agreeing to live by God's household rules. When we accept Christ, we need to understand that we die to self, and now we live by God's household rules. But because we have a relationship with Jesus, he helps us to live and understand those household rules. So I want you to listen to what Jesus says in John 14, 15 to 17. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Do you see the relationship connection in this passage? As soon as our life in Jesus begins, as soon as we are made alive in Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins that sanctification process that I mentioned. And that is the process by which we move through our life into greater holiness. The Spirit counsels us, he teaches us, he changes our hearts. And if we are willing to submit to him, our hearts and our lives begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are found in Galatians. This is in contrast to the conduct of the world, or the conduct that we once ourselves participated in. Peter tells us to rid ourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. And Paul tells us at one time we too were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And you might be tempted to think, well, I really wasn't that bad person before I knew Christ. But the scripture says, oh yes, this is what you were. These are the ways of the world. And while the world attempts to display a heart of goodness, it truly operates from a deceived heart of sin. What is the primary means by which the Spirit speaks to us, counsels us, teaches us? It is through his word. The Spirit of Truth, that's what Jesus calls him, opens up our minds and our hearts to the book of truth. His word transforms our lives. We neglect it at our own loss. Because we are set apart for relationship, our conduct, that is our personal behavior, our course of actions, resemble that of the family that we've been adopted into, we are different from the rest of the world. And finally, we are set apart for purity, which means we live with a desire for the clean. Now, another distinct usage of the word holy is that it designates something that is pure, something that is sacred. This is how it is used as applied to God. God is free from any impurities. He has nothing in him that is unclean or profane. God is separate from the fallen world. He's separate from humanity and humanity's sin and wickedness. There's nothing like that in him. He is holy. He is sacred. And Israel was given laws to live by that separated them from the things that God considered unclean or profane. God is the giver and creator of life. Therefore, he promotes life. And there are activities and choices in this world that do not promote life, do not promote health. There are activities and choices that God sees as abhorrent. And I believe largely because they diminish life, they diminish health, they do not make us whole. Israel was called away from these profane and unclean things, and so are we. We are called away from such things because we have been washed. So I want you to catch all the references to washing or to cleansing in these verses I'm about to share with you. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That means you were declared holy. You were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Titus 3:4-5. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit. And one more, Ephesians 5:25-27. Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Church, this describes you and me. We're washed. We're clean. Spotless. No stain. And I don't know about you, but I like to be clean. I like that idea. And I love the idea that spiritually I have been washed. I'm without stain, without blemish, blameless in the eyes of the Lord. In understanding that this is now our condition, Paul and Peter and Jesus, and I think many of the prophets would ask us, why on earth would you want to jump back into the filth of the world? We are set apart for purity, and we are to live with a desire for the clean. Scripture tells us to flee from sin, flee from immorality. Because of the great love and grace of Christ that we have experienced, we ought to have the same loathing for sin as much as God does. But when we do fall down, when we do get ourselves back into the filth of the world, get up, repent, ask for forgiveness, and Jesus will be faithful to forgive and to restore us. It is about intentional living. We are told to live holy lives. This means that we live as though we have been set apart. And you have been set apart. You've been set apart for service, for relationship, and for purity. And this should come as no surprise to any of you by now. Obedience to the Word of God is an absolute necessity if we want to live holy lives. The call to holiness is essentially the same call as the command, the call to obey His commands. I'm going to close this morning by reading a poem about holiness written by John Cotter. It goes like this. Holiness is not something that comes from doing good. We do good because we are holy. Holiness is not something we acquire by avoiding evil. We avoid evil because we are holy. Holiness is not something that follows from prayer. We pray because we are holy. Holiness is not something that blossoms when we are courageous. We are courageous because we are holy. Holiness is not the result of character building. We build character because we are holy. Holiness is not a gift we obtain after a lifetime of service. We give service because we are holy. Our holiness is God with us, Emmanuel. We are called to live holy lives. Now I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to invite you into a time of prayer with God. I'm going to give you a minute to talk to God about the message that you have heard this morning. What has He said to you? How does He want you to respond? So I'm going to give you a minute of silent time. Don't feel awkward because things are silent, but just spend the time praying to God. And I will close us with prayer. Go ahead. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word that washes us and makes us clean. And Lord, we stand amazed at the fact that You have chosen us, a people who are broken. We've messed up our lives. We're dirty. We've sinned against You. We've rebelled. And yet You've chosen us and You've called us as Your own. You've adopted us and You've made us, declared us holy. Lord, that is an amazing thing to consider. Lord, I pray this morning that as we consider that fact, that Your grace and Your forgiveness would seep into the depths of our soul, into the depths of our heart, and that would ignite a desire in us to live holy lives, to be set apart for You for service and relationship, and to flee from all sin and to live as purely holy. Lord, we realize that we can't do that on our own. Thank You for Your Spirit. And I would ask this morning that You would fill us with Your Spirit. May we be aware of the Spirit's leading and filling, speaking to us, sanctifying us, teaching us, and making us more into the image of Your Son. Lord, we confess to You that we haven't always done a very good job at that. Lord, would You wash us once again? Would You fill us with Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your mercy? Thank You. And would You send us forth as beacons of light and hope in a world that needs the light? It is in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.